All right, last week we ended in at chapter 3, verse 16, which is at the top of your page, which says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. And so, you know, regardless of what glory the future holds, we have a duty now as new creatures in Christ, and that is to live up to what we've already attained. Now, you know, perhaps duty is the wrong word, and lots of times when we hear duty, we think burden, right? You know, so what we've got to do. And so, you know, in this sense, to living up to what we've already attained, I think that duty is the wrong word, because when we hear that, we think we've got to live as new creatures in Christ. But the truth is, we get to live as new creatures in Christ. This life in Christ is a get-to life. It's not a got-to life. And we get to live as new creatures, as those empowered by God Himself through the Holy Spirit. And the point here is, and let us not give up what we've already attained, is, you know, is to not backtrack. Okay, you know, there's no such thing as even hover or staying still in the Christian life. You know, we're either moving forward or we're heading backwards. Okay, there is no staying still, and so we don't want to. You know, we don't want to backtrack. We want to live up to what we've already attained in Christ. And so therefore, in light of what we've read in chapter 3 and before that in chapter 2, you know, the instruction would be don't listen to teachings that profess to bring you closer to Christ but actually draw you away from Him. Because the whole point of this life in Him is to be drawn closer and closer into Him every day. You know, don't return to the rubbish of serving God in the flesh, of drawing our worth as a person in Christ from what we do for Him, rather than drawing our worth from what He's done for us. That's infinitely more valuable. What He's done for us is infinitely more valuable than anything we could ever do for Him. And so, never forget that we've been blessed with intimate access to Jesus Christ. I mean, access to Jesus is never farther away than turning our thoughts to Him, turning our voice to Him, turning our hearts to Him. I mean, He's present with us continually through God the Spirit. And so, you know, we have the most intimate access to God Himself that we could ever have. And the point is, you know, live up to the potentials and the possibilities of that intimacy that we've been given. And so all of us, to one degree or another, have experienced knowing Christ in the way that, you know, Paul says, I want to know Him, to know the power of the resurrection, to know the participation in His sufferings, and to know Him as our Lord. And what Paul is saying here is that above all else, don't retreat from that. Don't retreat from whatever you've gained as far as knowing Jesus, and not knowing in just an intellectual sense, but knowing in a relational sense, you know, in that kind of intimacy that we've been given. So, you know, so live up to what you already know about Him, and then press into knowing Him more. That's the whole point. All right, now verse 17, that's where we finished last week. Verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, you know, it's fascinating that someone who is in prison writing this letter is saying, follow my example. But even in even time in a Roman prison had not caused Paul to lose sight of the passion that he had for knowing Christ. And so, you know, so isn't that kind of the point? I mean, if the potentials and possibilities of knowing with Him and intimacy with Him are always ours, they can be ours in the best of times and in the worst of times, no matter what the circumstance is. The potentials and possibilities of drawing closer to God, of knowing Jesus more, are always there. And in fact, you know, my own experience in life is often the good times provide a greater challenge to press again to the Lord than the bad times do. You know, when everything's going great, you kind of forget about Him and you think about, you know, this is, you know,
how great things are.
And everything going great in my life. Don't I have everything so well arranged in my own life? But the thing is, you know, it's the whatever arrangement we have, it's the Lord who is of the preeminent value. Okay, it's Him that we want to draw close to. So the point is that Paul, in you know, even in prison, he hadn't lost sight of what his passion was, which was of what his vision was, which was pressing into attaining the prize, the goal of intimacy with Christ. And so this exhortation to say, follow my example, it's not just an exhortation to think right, you know, but it's an exhortation to do right. You know, right thinking leads to right doing, you know, over and over again. And we're going to see it again in today's passage. Have the proper mindset. Have your mindset where it should be. Not just, not just a fleeting thought, but the way that our mind works, the way that it's set, should lead us, that right thinking of a properly set mind leads us into right living, right doing. You know, and the kingdom of God, it's characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I mean, the first one of those is righteousness. God wants us to, He's given us the gift of righteousness in His Son, and He's empowered with His Spirit so that we can represent Him in the world. And one of His primary characteristics is that He is righteous. He wants us to live rightly as well. And so, you know, in this case, we can see Paul's Jewish roots, because in the Jewish culture, the relationship between a teacher and a disciple was one of, first of all, one of intimacy, and it wasn't just a matter of imparting information. You know, in our culture, I think teaching is way too much about imparting information. In that culture, it was about imparting a lifestyle. And so what a teacher would do is a disciple would come and actually live with the teacher. I mean, in order to be able to learn the lifestyle. It's not just learning the facts. It's learning the lifestyle. That's when Jesus called His disciples to Himself. What did they do? They lived with Him for 3 years. Not just to learn what He had to teach them about what heaven was like or what the kingdom of heaven was going to be, but so that they could see how He lived and then imitate the way that He lived. So, to walk out a life in Christ is to walk in His ways. That means to live like Him. And so Paul's warning the Philippians here to not follow those who aren't walking like that. You know, who aren't walking or living according to Christ's model or to His. Because remember, what we've seen so far is Christ has been lifted up and is an example in chapter 2. And now Paul has lifted up his own life. He's saying, follow these examples. You know, you have the ultimate example in Christ, but then you also have my example as well. And follow those examples. And so therefore, don't follow the dogs. Don't follow the mutilators of the flesh in their footsteps. And rather, join together in following the example. When Paul says, follow my example, you know, he's not saying follow me. He's saying follow me as I follow the Lord. Take my life as an example of what following the Lord looks like. And do that. And he doesn't just say him, but he also, in what we just read, says, and others who are living like me. You know, we can find examples of lifestyles to emulate, you know, all around us. And we want to do that. We want to be inspired by those. And so, you know, saying to follow another, you know, Paul saying to follow him is, it's not arrogant, it's just a fact that he's living in a way that is properly set. You know, we have the similarities of Christ's example in chapter 2 and Paul's in chapter 3. And you know, it's obvious that Paul had not followed Christ's footsteps perfectly. But he had done so wholeheartedly. Isn't that the point? You know, well, the exhortation for us is to do likewise. And so, you know, it's not that his life was an example of how to to serve or how to suffer for Christ. It's his life was an example of how to keep one's Christian life in the proper perspective, knowing that Christ is the center of everything. You know, he's the focus, he's the goal, he's the prize. And no matter what our temporary residence on earth holds, he's worth it. Okay? All right, verse 18. For as I have told you often before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So here, the example of how to properly live and walk is being set in contrast against how not to, right? The opposite. We have no way of knowing exactly who these people that he's referring to would have been, okay? They could have been, the Judaizers, the mutilators of the flesh. I don't think that we can limit our understanding of who they were just to those. But surely I think we can say that they were at one point Christians. Now, he's not talking about outsiders. I think he's talking about people who had known the Lord and for whatever reason had fallen away from him. And so it's not just that they were, we have a common term in the church today, backsliding, okay? All right, so to be backsliding is just having a season in your life where you're not, you're living, your mindset is more on earthly things than it is on Christ.
You're not doing 16.
You're not doing 16, right. But this is more than that, because what he's talking about here is someone who has become so far removed from Christ that their destiny is destruction. That's not backslidden.
Yeah.
That's apostate. That's having known Christ and fallen away from him. And, we said it over and over again during our time study of the New Testament. And I still don't understand how people can get once saved, always saved out of the New Testament. It's like taking, creating a theology and then trying to get the passages in the New Testament to conform to our theology rather than the other way around. Let our thinking about God and the Christian life be formed by what the passages in the Bible say. And clearly, this is a warning against falling away that leads to destruction. Okay? These people exemplified a mindset that was at odds with Paul's, that was at odds with Christ, and so he's urging the Philippians to don't live like them. Instead of living cruciform, which what that means is living in a way that self is not the center of our lives, okay? That's basically what denying yourself and taking up your cross means. Living in such a way that yourself is not the center of your life. And instead of doing that, this says they actually walked as enemies of the cross. They lived as enemies of the cross. Rather than pressing in to gain the final prize and eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven, their mind was set on earthly things. And because of that, it says their destiny was destruction. And so, calling them enemies of the cross, he's setting them over against both Christ and himself. And the cross really is God's utter contradiction to human wisdom and power. In that great passage in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 2, where he says, the cross is the foolishness of God, and it's the weakness of God. It's foolishness to the Greeks, and an offense to the Jews. I mean, who would have ever made that up as a way of coming to God? I mean, it's like God's wisdom was, his foolishness was so far above man's wisdom that he came up with this path to reach him, which is the cross. I mean, it's so contradictory. And because it's so contradictory to human wisdom and power, it invariably creates enemies of those who refuse to live a cruciform life. Yeah? It's like coming into Christ and seeing, okay, if this is what it's all about, I don't want to have anything to do with it because I want to continue to have my life being the center. And so, you know, the cross demands that we give up self-oriented existence in favor of Christ-oriented existence. And so, you know, so Paul lists the characteristics of the people who've rejected Christ. And the first thing it says is their destiny is destruction. Now, whether they were before, clearly Paul does not think or consider them to be followers of Christ now. See, followers of Christ do not have a destiny that's destruction. Okay? And people who have fallen, people who never knew him, or that's the destiny of people who never knew him, or people who knew him and fell away from him, who walked away from him. And so, you know, this language can't be sugar-coated here, all right? It means eternal destruction. Their destiny is eternal destruction. And what he's saying is these people live for the present so much that they've lost sight of their eternal destiny. And now their eternal destiny is destruction. Which makes sense, because if you're enemies of the cross is the path to eternal life. And if you're an enemy of the cross, guess what your path is? Eternal destruction. And so, you know, sorry, but there's no way to soften that. Their God is their stomach. Now, it's impossible really to know exactly what he means here. It could mean, in the sense of the Judaizers, that, you know, their food laws were more important than relationship to Christ, but I think that's a stretch. That's adding a little bit too much detail into what the passage actually says. You know, I think more likely it's just saying that they follow their own appetites. You know, they live for the present. I'm going to do what I want to do, how I want to do it. And you know, they have their mind set on the things of the earth and not on things of heaven. Next, their glory is their shame. And what does that mean? Glory is their shame. You know, I think it means probably that their glory was the praise of men. You know, it's what they delighted in being, you know, assigning worth to man's praise, which is actually shameful because we're not after the praise of men. You know, we're after relationship with God. And so it's the shame of elevating temporal glory above sharing in Christ's eternal glory, which that's our destiny. And then finally, their mind is set on earthly things. So, you know, it's kind of this final phrase where the indictment of these people has been heading all along. You know, and it's not just that they think about earthly things, okay? Again, it's the difference between, it's that word mindset. It's having your mind concretely set on a particular pattern of thinking. Their minds were set on a pattern of earthly things. And, you know, that's the complete opposite of the examples given earlier of Christ's life and of Paul's. You know, their example is mindset on things of heaven. How many times are we told in the letters of the New Testament? Fix your eyes above. Fix your heart on heaven. Have your mindset there. Because, you know, that's the only way that we're going to press through the things that distract us in this earth, whether they be good things or bad things, in order to reach the prize of the high calling.
That's why they missed the Messiah, wasn't it? Because they were looking for a Messiah that was going to bring them materialistic power, materialistic things.
Yeah, and free and natural freedom, temporal freedom from their enemies.
All about
they were looking for Rambo. Wanted to deliver him from the Romans.
So you got to get on TV and give them what they want.
Yeah, right.
We're in that a little sort of the prosperity gospel now. I mean, they're looking for that type of God.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's just like right.
I want a new guy.
Because it's just everything. You know, even in fact, it's in a way, it's even worse because you know it's like pretending to rely on God for the sake of temporal benefit or blessing. I mean, it's really a deception. You know, it's much more true for people just to reject him altogether and to do their own thing, as opposed to, you know, the problem with people who teach those things and is that they're leading others astray in teaching those things. It's sad. And so so the point is, those, and this is what we're getting to here, is that those whose passion is knowing Christ have our focus elsewhere. Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And so here, everything is put into the proper perspective. You know, it doesn't matter how difficult the present situation in Philippi might have been. You know, all of the oppositions, all of the trials, all of the tribulations are put into proper perspective, you know, when we daily acknowledge that our citizenship is in heaven. That's the ultimate reason for following Paul's examples, is that the people in Philippi are being encouraged. They should know, they're being encouraged to know. We should know, and we should encourage one another to know that, you know, they were a colony of heaven in Philippi. We're a colony of heaven in Mount Pleasant, in Charleston. You know, we belong to a different, yes, we still have a citizenship in our temporal, whatever the temporal authority is we live under on the earth, but we have an ultimate citizenship that is far greater. It's eternal. And, they knew, Paul's reminding them, to remember, he's saying remember, and we should know and remember that the earth is not our home. You know, it is now, in a temporal sense, but it's not ultimately. You know, our home is heaven. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It's a realm in which God will rule completely, and all of his enemies will be gone.
But I still, lingering this morning, is we're still, we don't want to love God because of what he's going to give us now or in the future.
That's right.
We want to love God for us, who God is.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's why it's central to knowing him. But in knowing him, we also want to know where we belong. Well, we belong to him. We belong to his rule. We belong to his kingdom. You know, we have a citizenship. You know, so he's telling the people in Philippi, you know, it really doesn't matter what Caesar does. You belong to a greater realm. You have a citizenship that transcends. You know, and citizenship in Rome was the ultimate, temporal sort of belonging on the earth. I mean, it was, to be a citizen of Rome was an incredibly important. It was a level of status that many people on the earth longed to achieve. And Paul's saying, you know, yeah, you may be citizens of Rome, but don't ever lose sight of the fact that you belong to a greater kingdom. You're citizens of a greater realm, a greater kingdom. All right, verse 20 again. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. All right, so because heaven is the true home of everyone in Christ, you know, we all eagerly await a Savior from there, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask in reading that, hasn't our Savior already come? This says we eagerly await a Savior. Hasn't he already come? Well, yes and no. You know, it's the already but not yet. You know, he has come as Savior and has brought in the kingdom of heaven, this rule to the realm of the earth, but there's going to be another coming, which we eagerly await for. You know, that's why I say, you know, salvation is not a one-off thing. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Our ultimate salvation for everyone, and the ultimate salvation for everyone in Christ will come when he returns. You know, so everything about his realm and his rule has come in an already but not yet way. That, and you know, I've said it over and over again when we've been studying the New Testament. That is the proper context for understanding the New Testament. For years and years, I would be reading the New Testament and say, "Wait a minute! You know, this has already happened, but yet it's saying it's going to it's yet to happen in the future." Well, you know, it's because the framework there is already, but not yet. Yes, it's already come, and yet there's a fullness of what has already come that's yet to come, and that's what we look forward to, and that's what we keep in mind. That's what's ours, and it's guaranteed. Not because God has promised it in the future, which he has, but the guarantee is the fact that Christ has already come and established it, both death and resurrection, the benefits of his death on the cross and the benefits of his resurrection, and so therefore the future is assured because of the past. All right, so, you know, in the case of the Philippians, they were presently suffering as lowly people in the city of Philippi because of their allegiance to a different Lord and Savior. And what he's saying here is when, you know, Christ comes, he's going to transform your present humiliation into glory. And he will do so in accordance with his power that's going to bring everything under his control, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. No matter what is being proclaimed in your public meetings, Nero is not Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is. And don't ever lose sight of that. And so those words, you know, he's going to, by his power, he's going to bring everything under his control, even Nero. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Those were treasonous statements back then.
Of course they were. Yeah. I mean, so much so that, I mean, you know, when the persecution throughout the empire broke out, you know, the Christians had to write in code to one another. That's what Revelation is all about. And we get to that. I mean, a lot of that's just kind of written in code. Second John is, you know, is a letter that is written in a very sort of mysterious way and not straightforward at all, because, you know, because you couldn't do that. And so, you know, yeah, but no matter what level of persecution the temporal authority brings against the church, Jesus will, by his power, bring all of that under his control, all of them. And that's why it's so important for us to have our hearts and minds fixed elsewhere. To him, and to his eternal rule, to the sureness of his plan. And that helps us to, because it's all a matter of keeping things in the proper perspective, right? Fixing our eyes on what's yet to come helps us keep the present in proper perspective. All right, so these words are meant to assure the Philippians, they're meant to assure us that, you know, the heavenly prize is absolutely worth pursuing, that the end is worth persevering for. Don't give up. Stand firm. Stand firm in what you've already attained, because there's more to come. So, you know, despite the appearances that are often contrary, all right, one thing we can be sure of is God is in control. You know, their salvation and ours is not just for today. It is for today, and it is for forever. You know, Christ is coming again, and at his coming, we will all inherit the final glory that is his. We'll share in his glory. It's one of the characteristics, as it says, when he returns, we will appear with him in glory, in his glory. We'll have that. We have the certainty of being able to look forward to that, and the certainty of sharing it. And so, when that happens, all of the competing powers, all of the pretending powers, will be subject to him. You know, including and especially those who are responsible for the present suffering of his people. So, Paul's advice and the example, press on to the goal, to the final prize, to the consummation of what God has already accomplished in and through his Son, through his death and resurrection, through the coming of the Spirit. As great as all that is, there's going to be a consummation of that that we can't even begin to comprehend how glorious it will be. But it will be glorious. All right? Now, moving on to chapter 4. Now here, Paul begins to close the letter with two final appeals. Okay, the first is to do what I was just talking about, to stand firm. All right, and the second is to be of the same mind. Now, how often have we heard those two appeals before? In virtually every letter. But let's read beginning at 4:1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. All right. So the first of the two appeals is directed towards the whole community there in Philippi. Now, you can't help but notice just how elaborate the expression of friendship is here. Remember we said this more than any of the other letters, is a letter of friendship, and in that culture, it was almost a contractual kind of friendship. Paul was in a contractual friendship, which meant giving and receiving, all right, in that culture, with the people in Philippi, and he held them very dear, and so they're not just friends, but he says dear friends, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. And so Paul wants them to make sure they remember his deep affection for them and his concern for both their present and their future. So his exhortation to them, to these dear friends, is to what? Stand firm in the Lord. You know, our adversary really has only one strategy against those who are in Christ. And that is to use anything that he can. Hardship or comfort, poverty or riches, disease or health. So I'm saying the good and the bad, he'll use anything that he can in order to distract us from having Christ as the center of our lives. He'll use anything he can in order to get us off of that one thing. And so our exhortation over and over again in the New Testament is to stand firm in Christ. Don't depart from his grace. Make him the one thing, the center of our lives, the focus, the preeminent value of who we are as people is Jesus Christ and our relationship with him, knowing him. The exhortation is to stay firmly planted in our present relationship with the Lord, for whom we eagerly await his coming again. The Lord, stand firmly in the Lord, who will one day put everything under his control. And so, if anything, that is the example of Paul's life that he wanted them to follow. He said, I know what it's like to be in plenty or want, to be in poverty and riches, although riches was probably a relative term. I've learned to be content in all things. I've learned to stand firm in every situation. And that's what the exhortation is for us as well. You know, nothing was going to shake him from standing firm in the Lord. And the exhortation for us is to do the same. Stand firm in him. All right, look at the next passage of 2 Corinthians. I'll just kind of put this in here. This is when Paul, you know, he was, there were those who had come to the church in Corinth claiming to be apostles, touting their works of miracles and their gifts of the gifts of the Spirit that they walked in, and basically using Paul's hardships in his life against him in order to claim that he was a lesser apostle. So it was prosperity. They were coming in saying, you know, you have arrived. Enjoy the benefits of arrival. And if you're not, if everything's not riches and glory, you're obviously doing something wrong. And Paul's life was not riches and glory, so therefore he's obviously doing something wrong. And so much of the last part of 2 Corinthians, he's having to refute that argument. To say, no, you know, don't buy that load of bull. and so this is kind of the one of the high points of it, where he says, I've worked much harder, 2 Corinthians 11:23. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. And so, from prison, he writes to one of those churches and says, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. No matter what is going on, no matter the trials, no matter the tribulations, no matter how comfortable things might be, whatever, stand firm in the Lord. And so, you know, in everything, whether it be successes or failures, don't allow anything to distract you, he's saying, from the greatest desire of all, the one thing, which is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Stand firm in that. Okay? Now, that's the general appeal. Now, next, the appeal gets more specific. In fact, I really think that these next two sentences are the reason that he wrote the letter. Because he's trying to address a relational issue going on between two specific people in the church there in Philippi. Verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, it's pretty unusual in Paul's letters for him to mention a couple people specifically that he's addressing or trying to, you know, encourage or bring correction to. Okay? It's, look at it positively. He's encouraging them to do something differently. You know, looking at it more negatively, he's correcting them. Okay? They're both accurate. And so, but here he actually mentioned these two women who he's calling out by name and correcting, specifically correcting. Now, the correction, it's not because they were being bad, okay? In fact, you know, it's clear that they were both his friends. He really thought a lot about both of them. And, you know, the fact that he names them, I think, is evidence of his real close personal friendship with them. You know, he wouldn't have named them. You know, one of the things that he always, you know, he never named his adversaries. Even when he knew who they were, he would just say, that person who's against me or against you. But here he names these ladies who he says were co-workers of his, who had contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. So, you know, the problem wasn't that they were stand opposed to Paul or whatever. The problem was that they, you know, the Iodia and Syntyche were no longer seeing eye to eye with each other. There was some sort of break that had come in their relationship. Now it's interesting to note that that these women Paul characterizes as co-workers, work by my side in the cause of the gospel. And you know, I don't think it should be surprising that there were women co-workers in Philippi, because remember how the church started. Paul went out by the river, he found a group of women who were God-fearing Greeks who were there, because there wasn't a synagogue, they were there praying to the God of the Jews. A group of women. Basically how the church started. In fact, Lydia then went on to host the church in her house, and she was the benefactor of that church. And you know, culturally, you know, for someone to host a gathering in their house, it would have been, you know, nothing's impossible. It would have been virtually impossible culturally for the person that hosted the group in her house to not be the leader of the group. Lydia was the leader of the church in Philippi. Now, Paul left people, you know, Paul left Luke there. Luke was there helping with it for helping the church for a good while. But, you know, we don't want to miss the fact that absolutely women were in leadership in that church there in Philippi. you know, it's just another one of the many passages that the people who say that women can't be leaders in the church ignore in order to come up with their theology, or, you know, their doctrine, whatever you want to call it. Now, you're being cynical. Love always hopes, love always trusts. So, you know, Paul's appeal to these two specific co-workers, leaders in the church, all right, that were in dispute with each other, is to now, you know, be of the same mind. Get over this disagreement. Come into agreement with one another.
Get over it.
Get over it, right. And so we don't have any idea what the disagreement's about, okay? It's, but again, I think that's what prompted him to write the letter, is to make this very point to these two women specifically. And, you know, and so this is the third time in the letter where he's encouraged the same mindset among believers. Be of the same mindset. So that's as a group, we're to be of the same mindset as Christ, we're to be of the same mindset of those who keep Christ as the center of our lives, but in our individual relationships too. We're to be of the same mindset. Does that mean that our doctrines are all going to match exactly? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is in our individual relationships, be of the same mindset that Christ is bigger than us and our relationship. Because when you keep that mindset, the petty differences fall away. And that's the point here. Be of that mindset, the preeminence of Christ. And what's interesting is, you know, when this letter got sent to the church in Philippi, how would it have been read? Out loud in the church meeting. So here the women are being encouraged to get over it. Right there in front of everybody. Encouraged is a nice way to put it. Now, it's interesting that Paul didn't take sides. Right? He's not saying one of you is right and the other one's wrong. Instead, he appeals to both of them. In fact, he shows impartiality by pleading to each one individually. He says, I plead with Iodia and I plead with Syntyche. I'm pleading with both of you individually to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so, you know, since he adds in the Lord here, it's just, you know, this wasn't a personal disagreement between two ladies. It was some sort of dispute about life in Christ that threatened to, you know, tear them apart. And, you know, the point is, in having the mindset, the same mindset as the Lord in your relationship with one another, given the context of everything that's preceded in the letter, you know, the point is, humble yourselves before one another with the cross as the example. You know, most disputes between brothers and sisters in the Lord, I believe, are rooted in self-orientation in one way or another. I'll say that again. Most disputes between brothers and sisters in the Lord are rooted in self-orientation. You know, if we truly put the cross first, which is the way that God reconciled himself to mankind, doesn't it make sense that the cross would also reconcile us one to another? Because the cross, the cruciform lifestyle, means to no longer have yourself as the most important thing in life, but it's to not deny yourself and to prefer others. How many personal disagreements and disconnects in relationship would be healed if we just denied ourselves, our self-orientation, and loved on the other person? I'd say many of them, if not all of them. Okay?
I can do that sometimes.
You can do that sometimes?
Sometimes I can do that. I'm pulling out times that I might have done that a couple of times.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I hear you. Okay, so now next comes, and we're in this, is another unusual moment. Okay, it's a letter addressed to the whole church, right? He's encouraging these two women in the church to, you know, to reconcile. But then he's also calling out a specific person as his true companion to solicit their help in mediating the dispute. Let's read it again. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. All right, so when we did the introduction, we talked about who this true companion might be. There's no way to know for sure. I personally think it was Luke, because remember we read back in Acts, and when they left Philippi, the narrative went from, you know, we did this, we did that, to when Paul left, to they did it. Okay, so it makes you believe that Luke was left behind in Philippi, and there's another place later on in Acts where it's pretty clear, where it is clear that Luke was in Philippi. So I think, you know, he is the person that Paul's addressing here, that my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. And, you know, maybe that is an important activity of leadership ministry in the church, is to help people overcome their petty disputes. Especially when those petty disputes come about because they've lost their focus from where it should be, which is on Christ. So he says, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers who are named in the Book of Life, they contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. Help them. Yeah. And that's not... You know, there were other co-workers, Clement, the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. So, you know, he kind of concludes by once again reminding us where we're all headed, right? There is an eternal value to standing firm now. There's an eternal value to following Christ's example now. Don't forget, your name's written in the book of life. Don't forget that. You know, all the trials, all the tribulations, even the disputes within the church are are more properly dealt with when we put things into proper perspective. So, you know, each of those who were involved in the present situation, you know, how much easier would it be to overcome conflicts in the present if you got together and you said, you know what, we're going to have this amazing relationship for eternity. Set your mind there. You ever thought about what relationships going to be like in heaven? Relationships with one another? By heaven, I mean in our eternal destiny, you know, in the new heaven and the new earth. You know, I don't think we have any clue how wonderful they're going to be. And so if we think about that, especially when we're in the midst of a dispute with one another, and we think, okay, we're both headed in the same direction, we're both going to be there, we're going to have this amazing relationship, you know, maybe thinking about that would make it a little bit easier to overcome whatever our differences are right now. And that's what he's doing here. Yeah. On an individual basis, and also saying to the church. Because, you know, what were they supposed to do as this colony of heaven? Who are they representing as this colony of heaven in Philippi? They're representing the Lord, right? Shouldn't our relationships with one another be different than relationships outside of the community of heaven? You know, you hear often people who reject the Lord and Christianity. You know, one of the many reasons, that's one of the main reasons it's given, is you guys can't even get along with each other. Why would I be interested in joining a group that have such horrible relationships with one another? It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You know, it's like, remember who you are. That's the point to this whole community. Remember who you are. That's not just about what we teach. It's not just about our doctrine. It's lived out within the community by our relationships with one another. Be an example of who Jesus is. Be representatives of him. Bear his image within the city in which you live. And so the application of all this, you know, to us in our day is pretty easy to make. You know, we too are to stand firm in the Lord. You know, not just as individuals, but as his representatives in our communities. Really, the message of the gospel is every bit as much at stake now as it was then. Yeah, I think one of our problems, and I shouldn't say that. Well, no, let me put it a different way. One of the problems with the testimony of Jesus Christ in our culture is the comfort that we have in him. Now, Christianity is a very comfortable, very accepted lifestyle, you know, in the world in which we live now. The culture in which we live, you know, and so, you know, it's easy. You know, like I said, it's, you know, often comfort is way more distracting than discomfort. You know, riches are more distracting than poverty in terms of our relationship with the Lord, because, you know, trusting in him is all about leaning on him and relying on him. And the thing is, when we're comfortable and rich, we don't need him. But the thing is, we do need him. And we are still representatives of who he is. You know, we share a common destiny with one another because our names are written in the book of life. We will spend eternity together. And I guarantee you that in the light of that, in the context of that kind of relationship, we'll just be surprised about how we allowed such ridiculous things to keep us apart. And so, you know, our mission and our calling now, even in the midst of our comfort, is that every bit as much of a mission and calling as the church in Philippi had in the midst of their discomfort in their culture. And that's to live in a way that represents who our, you know, that says, yes, we know Jesus Christ, my Lord. So, I think in order to do that, that we as the people of Jesus, in a way that, you know, to live in a way that our relationships represent who he is, that we as the people of Jesus, and especially our leaders, you know, we have to learn to subordinate our personal agendas for the sake of the larger agenda of the gospel. You know, and that, and we'll end with this. You know, that's the last passage on your page. You know, that's what's so remarkable, thinking back, you know, it's easy to, okay, we talked about this a while back, but Philippians 1:15, that's the example we see in Paul. I'm willing to subordinate my own personal agenda and my ministry, whatever that might be, to the larger agenda of the gospel. Philippians 1:15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now here's the remarkable part. But what does it matter? What does it matter that people are stirring up trouble for me? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So, you know, I think this is what it means to have the same mindset. You know, not that there's agreement on every point or on every practice. It's rather, it's agreement on the most important issue, and that is the message of Jesus Christ and of his gospel. Is it going forth in our words and in our lifestyles? Does my own pride and agenda, are they subordinated to the message of Jesus going forth? To the gospel going forth? And so that, you know, that mindset that we're being encouraged to here is one of humbling ourselves. Of, you know, sacrificially giving ourselves for the sake of others. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? Yes. And so the exhortation is to steadfastness, stand firm, and to like-mindedness are essentially the same to us as they were to the Philippians. You know, live the life of Christ in the face of every form of whether it be worldly pressure or religious pressure. Live the life of Christ in spite of any or all distractions. Stand firm in him. Have our minds set on him, on his purposes. And then share that same mind with one another. Okay? That's the exhortation here. Now, next time, which we'll be gone the next 2 weeks, okay, we'll send out an email. So we'll meet 3 weeks from now, whatever day that is. You know, we'll get to everybody's favorite part of the letter. Yeah. Rejoice in the Lord always. Over and over again. Yeah, we can do all this with rejoicing. It is joy. It is an act of joy to be like, you know, it's not that we begrudgingly are called to be like-minded to one another. It's joyfully be like-minded. Okay? But Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, I thank you that you haven't called us into a relationship that's dependent upon ourselves. You've called us into a relationship with you that's completely dependent upon who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, I thank you that we're not even asked to relate to you on the basis of our own strength. That you've given us, you've empowered us, equipped us with the person of the Holy Spirit, the empowering presence of God the Holy Spirit to enable, equip us to stand firm and to conform our minds to that of Christ so that we can be like-minded, have our minds set like he did, and to have like-mindedness with one another. Lord, I pray, you know, that just in the coming couple of weeks, that wherever we've had and are still in disconnect with brothers or sisters in the faith, that somehow we'd allow the cross to work to bring reconciliation. Lord, I thank you that through the cross you've reconciled us to yourself. And it's through the cross we can really live reconciled to one another. And so Lord, just by your grace, help us to think about those relationships and to humbly reach out for the sake of reconciliation. And we ask this in the awesome and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.